All right, so this week we're looking at Jesus teaching repentance. Jesus using parables continuously for teaching. And then we're going to jump into Jesus showing us several different types of miracles. His command over nature, his command over the spiritual world, and his command over demons and the human body. So let's dive right into it because we've got a lot to cover today. So Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, Jesus speaks of the importance of repentance. So Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1, it reads, "Now that very occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus responded and said to them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans just because they have suffered this fate? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you think that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse offenders than all the other people who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish.'" All right, so let's start with the first question I have here tonight. Jesus is informed of the abomination by Pilate.
Okay.
What conclusion does he draw from it?
What conclusion does Jesus draw from it?
Right. So he responds to this information. We don't know who's given the information to Jesus, whether it's somebody... one of his disciples who have told him about it, or somebody like a Pharisee trying to test him. What is Jesus' conclusion about this issue? What does he say?
They're not worse sinners than any others.
Right. Okay. That Pilate was notoriously evil to Jews. He was horrible to Jews. And we see that Pilate here mixed blood, human blood, with sacrifices, that they were making, and that is just not okay. It's horrible. It's an abomination. And Jesus' conclusion of that treatment by Pilate of these Galileans, who were obviously either murdered or severely maimed in order for him to do this, was, do you think that the people that he did this to are worse sinners than any other Galilean out there? And Jesus jumps into, after talking about these Galileans, these Gentiles, to the Jews that suffered in the scriptures. He compares the abomination by Pilate to an act of God on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And does Jesus show any partiality between Jews or Gentiles when talking about sin and how sin can affect people in general?
No, because he uses the word all.
Right. And he says, you know, versus these Galileans, you know, it was the Jewish... I would say Jewish interpretation of sin would be that the worse you sin, the worse you're going to get it.
Yeah, I was going to say we think in degrees.
Right.
It's a little fib.
Right.
To God, a fib is a lie is a lie.
Sin is sin.
Yeah, exactly.
Sin is a breaking of the covenant, right? And God doesn't care how it's done, why it's done, who does it. It's done. And Jesus basically goes into this sin and says, it doesn't matter. Unless you repent, you're all going to perish. And do you think that these 18 people who were killed by the Tower of Siloam falling on there were worse sinners than any of the other Jews that were in Jerusalem at the time? Well, no. Many of them may have been faithful, you know, people who were following the law of Moses. But sin affects all people. It affects the just and the unjust. And we know Jesus is using these two examples. He's using the example that he was told about and draws from the example in the Old Testament to say, you're all sinners. And if you don't repent, you're going to perish just like these people did. So it's important for you to look at yourself and follow the pathway we've given you for repentance. That's what John had been doing for the last several months, teaching repentance and baptism for repentance. And Jesus, as we studied earlier, through his disciples, was baptizing more than John was for forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is telling these people, you can't judge somebody's sin by chance, by life, by how they're affected. And we're going to see so many different miracles that Jesus does of people who you wonder if they were worse sinners. We're going to see a couple of men here real soon where you think that maybe they opened themselves up to major sin.
Did you say Jesus was baptizing more than John?
That's what we studied. Now, Jesus wasn't doing the baptism.
Yeah, because I was going to say, I thought Jesus.
But the scripture tells us that Jesus was baptizing more than John. That's what we studied. But his disciples were doing the baptism.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Any other comments?
Excuse me. Oh, I was just going to say that looking at one sin being worse than another is a way for us to rationalize what we're doing.
Yeah, our
and
sin.
not looking at sin the way God looks
exactly.
at sin. And so it really has no place.
Yeah.
It's like that little white lie is as bad as a child molester.
Yeah, there's,
it's like to God it's the same. It's not. But
no degrees of sin. Sin is sin. Sin is
a separate
law breaking, so. And then, the next set of verses is Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. And there he began I'm going to put my glasses on because these guys, not those glasses, these glasses. He began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which he had planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, look, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. What does it even use up the ground? But he answered and said, sir, leave it alone this year too. I'll dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if it doesn't, I'm going to cut it down. So, where was the fig tree planted, and why?
Planted in like uneven ground.
It was in the vineyard. So how often do you see, when we think of a vineyard, when you drive through Napa Valley, you see acres and acres of grapes, you know, vineyard. How often do you see trees?
No,
not very. Not very, really.
Yeah,
it's a little more
sun to be blocked from
exactly. You got this tree that's taking up ground, taking up fertile soil, and blocking some of the vines probably with its large boughs, and it's not producing anything. Okay? So it was in this area, it was rather common for them to put fig trees in the corners of their vineyards on their lots. To use unused soil. And generally because those vineyard areas where they're planted are super rich. I mean, they're really good soil. And so you would expect that fruit trees planted in this area would produce. And what was the expectation of this vineyard owner? What did he say to the vine dresser?
Get fruit from the tree.
It's been 3 years. I haven't seen one thing. Said, cut it down. And that vine dresser, who's been tending that tree, said, whoa, give me one more chance. let me try, let me fertilize it, put some fertilizer on it and dig around it, water it well, make sure that it's getting everything it needs, and let's give it a little bit longer and see if that helps this tree produce. And what is the moral of the story then?
I liked what this guy said in here. He said, those to whom Jesus spoke had been called to repentance by preaching both of John and of Jesus, and had ample time and opportunity to bring forth the fruits of repentance, and deserved to be destroyed, but they would still be allowed further opportunity. I thought that. Is that the moral of the story?
That's the moral of the story. The moral of the story is, be productive. The moral of the story here is, you never know where the seed's going to fall. You never know what kind of soil it's going to be in, what kind of heart is going to receive the word. As we talked last on Sunday, you throw that seed, or we were talking about it in the class on Sunday morning. You throw that seed, and you do your best to get good soil, but you just never know where that's going to fall. But when you throw seed on good soil, you expect it to produce. Carol?
Well, this commentator says, just as the fig tree had 3 years to reach its maturity, so Israel had been exposed 3 years to Christ's ministries. In addition, the additional year covered the remainder of Christ's ministry. So the symbolism is carried further. The owner of the vineyard is the Father, and the vineyard keeper is Jesus, and the used up ground depicts Israel standing in a way that God's merciful purpose to others.
Yeah.
So
what we get from this, or at least what I take from this, is as Christians who are supposed to be sowing the seed, it is important for us to produce fruit. That is, you don't know if it's going to produce fruit or not, do you? When you talk to somebody, you just don't know. But if you get discouraged and you stop trying, or if you do sow that seed, but you don't follow up with it, you know, and see if there's something you can do for that person, and maybe study with them, help that fruit to grow, then you're not being productive. And if you're not being a productive person in God's kingdom, he warned several times that there are consequences for that. Bill?
I see God's patience. Give it a chance. Maybe it's just not there yet. He was so patient. He went way beyond what we would have done with Israel when they turned their backs on him. And he tried and tried and tried to get them back. He did everything he could. It was, give them another chance. Give them another chance. Come on. Maybe there's a chance.
And it doesn't God do that with us every day? I mean, the Jews weren't unique. We see that God's patience does have an end.
Yes.
But we see that God was very patient with his chosen people. And there was a reason for that. There was a blessing coming through this lineage that was for all mankind. So God was going to be patient with his people because he knew what was going to happen with that patience. We need to understand that we don't need to test God's patience. We don't want to do that. Bill?
There were, so many examples, but Manasseh had murdered children in sacrifices. And yet when he repented, God gave him a break. Paul was a murderer. And he made him one of the greatest preachers we've ever known.
Yeah. So we have lots of examples of sinful failure, but blessed by God, don't we? I mean, I think of Solomon, I think of David, I think of
Samson.
I think of Moses. I mean, Moses sinned against God, didn't he? And he had to pay a price for that. But we see that all of these people were loved by God. They were considered righteous. So knowing that we have repentance through Christ's blood, it's important for us to remember in this story that we need to be productive. You can't just be a bump on the log, a Christian who occupies a pew. That's not being a Christian. Being a Christian is being like Christ. That is taking the word out and spreading it. So we need to remember these parables are great because they remind us how important it is for us to show our fruits and bear fruit for Christ. All right, the next set of verses covers parables. We're going to go through several parables that Jesus teaches. We're not going to read all of these because we just don't have time. I am going to read, however, Matthew chapter... It should be chapter 13. It's not 8. It's chapter 13.
Yeah.
It's because it's Roman numerals.
I know. And I knew it was 13, and I said 8.
It's Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And so, on that day, Jesus had gone out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow." All right, so first question to you tonight is, what is a parable?
It's a story that teaches a lesson.
Okay. So the word parable is from the Greek parabello. It literally means to place beside. Okay? It's you do this in order to compare. So a descriptive narrative of an ordinary event in natural life beside an implied spiritual narrative for the purpose of illustrating the spiritual. So what we have here are these ordinary life events that this culture would be very aware of and very familiar with. And Jesus is using them to illustrate spiritual ideas. Okay. So why did Jesus use these so regularly?
There's something that most people understood.
If you're going to get people to understand what you're talking about, especially when it comes to spirituality and the spiritual nature that Jesus was trying to display, trying to get them to come to, you got to do it on a level where people can understand.
Like you tell Vicki and I on the sixth grade level. And we both agree.
That's most effective. News articles are written at that level because most people will understand. What you got, Bill?
It was like when Nathan told David the story of the little ewe lamb.
Sure.
David didn't get that it was him. He said, "The man deserves to die." He got it. He got the point.
Yeah, and that's the important part is using those spiritual comparisons to everyday life events helps us to understand and can bring real emotion out of them too. So we're going to see several different stories that Jesus uses. The first one is the parable of the sower. And what was the point of the parable of the sower? After we just got done talking about bearing fruit.
There are different grounds, different quality of ground.
Right. So you're casting your seed, you're sowing the ground, right? You are planting, and sometimes that seed falls in places where you don't expect it to. You're aiming for the good soil, right? And for us, would you say that you're more likely to plant the seed in somebody who's willing and ready to listen? That's a whole lot easier, right?
Yeah.
So that's where you're sowing your seed. right? But sometimes that seed falls on, because we don't read men's hearts or minds, falls on different types of soil. It may be rocky. It may be roadside. It may be thorny soil that is, you know, you have this beautiful garden that you just tilled, right? And it's just pristine. You tilled in fertilizer. Looks so good. What happens a week later? Weeds everywhere. You have this little tiny tomato plant coming up, and you have dandelions growing all around it, right? So you just never know what's going to happen, right, when you plant that seed. It requires work for you to take care of those things. And the moral of the story of the sowing of the seed is you never know what kind of soil you're sowing your seed into, because you don't read people's hearts and minds. They may seem very receptive to you, but while you're talking, they're thinking about what they're missing on TV right now. Okay? You just never know. And so it's important for us to continue to sow the seed, regardless, to continue to talk about Christ, to be that shining light bulb of Christianity for people to see, so that maybe they'll be attracted and you can sow that seed. But don't get discouraged, because there's going to be a lot of seed that falls on ground that's just not receptive. It either is horrible ground and doesn't even go to seed. You know, they completely reject the word. Or somebody who's really into it and then gets choked out by the cares of the world, right? Or that rocky, thorny soil that you sow the seed into there and it just never takes root. It you see somebody that seems interested for a couple of weeks and then they're gone.
I'm dealing with a friend like that. He's very interested in what he thinks and what he knows.
Yeah.
But he won't read his Bible. So it's real, I've talked to him several times. It's just real frustrating.
And that can be frustrating. But it's important not to get discouraged. You got to keep trying.
He's so adamant. He's right. I just want to go, you're wrong.
I have to wait for the next time.
All right. The next story was the story. Was the story of a lamp under a jar, right? This parable of a lamp under a jar. So, what is the result of Jesus' teachings here? Using these parables, what is the result? And it's fairly straightforward here. Jesus is using these parables to reveal, right? To reveal the word to people. To make it easy for them to understand. He is setting the ground for the gospel message that these people can understand in a language and in figures that they'll readily comprehend. He's not trying to conceal his word. He's not trying to make it hard to understand. He's making it very straightforward, and he's making it very easy for these people to have some camaraderie with them and to understand him. And we see time and time again when Jesus goes from place to place, what happens? People follow him, right? Hopefully it's because they're getting the message. But often it's because why?
He's feeding.
He's healing. He's working miracles of all sorts of shapes and kinds, right? And then we see later on he's going to give them that physical food, trying to teach them about spiritual food, but that doesn't go over as well as he wants it to, does it? Because these people just keep coming back for the physical food. They think that that's what's important, because they only see the physical. And they, in their mind, what they understand is Jesus is here to be a king, to set up a throne, and that he's going to take care of them in his kingdom. But they don't get it. He's setting up a spiritual king. What you got, Carol?
Well, I just like the fact that Jesus is common sense. I mean, you know, you sow seed, some of it's not going to come up because of this. You light a lamp, you don't put it underneath a bushel basket. You're lighting the lamp for light.
Right.
And so, I mean, the common sense application of his word is right there for anybody who wants to analyze. And anybody who doesn't want to analyze doesn't read their Bible.
Well, I feel like sometimes we analyze it wrong. Everybody analyzes it in their own way instead of just looking at it for what it is. Because I still think of reading the Old Testament and hearing the prophets say that it's just going to get destroyed. I'm going to wipe you completely out and build you from the beginning. What is there not to understand about that? I feel like the Jews need to go back and reread all of those, that whole part of history of God saying, I'm done. You people didn't listen. I'm just going to be, this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen, but then I am going to build you back up, but it's going to be, you know, and I don't know.
Yeah, but they're the blood of Abraham, of Moses. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God would not get rid of them. They're the blessed of the promise. They're God's chosen.
I know he is, they didn't want to listen to the part about
this. And the funny thing about that is, God had chosen these people for a specific reason, for a specific purpose, that he spelled out to Abraham, right? He gave blessings and a promise. Those blessings, he'd already given them. The promise had been fulfilled, and they rejected. Right? They rejected the promise. They had been looking for this Messiah for 1,400 years, and they rejected it. They didn't understand. Jesus made it as easy as possible for them to understand, and they didn't understand. Even his disciples, those closest to him, he told them time and time again that he was going to die. And they didn't understand it.
They couldn't. In Acts first chapter, when Jesus appeared to them, they were still looking for a physical kingdom.
Yeah, absolutely. They certainly were. And it took him going into the clouds and the angels saying, why are you looking for him? He'll return one day the same way he left. You've got a job to do. Go. Get it done. And then we see Peter doing his job. All right. The next parable. The parable of the seed growing. So the idea here, Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 29. We can read that just to get the idea of what he's talking about here. He was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up daily, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. He doesn't understand how that seed sprouts and grows. The soil produces crop by itself, first the stalk, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. Now when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest is come. So the parable of the seed growing. So that's, yeah, Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. And so, the idea of this parable of the seed growing, something that we all understand, we see it happen all the time, and we have a little more understanding of how that happens. We can see that happening on the cellular level, under a microscope. We see how a seed germinates. We see how it starts growing. We see cellular triggers, those kind of things, but we still don't understand why. Why? There's chemicals that are happening there, hormones, those kind of things, but what causes that seed to start growing?
God gives the increase.
Okay. There it is. And so the idea of the story, of this parable, is that we labor together with the Lord. We may not understand it We may not know all of the things that are happening underneath the soil. We may not know what's happening in people's hearts. We sow the seed. Some, God gives the increase, of course, but we have, after we sow that seed, there may be opportunities for us to, you know, dig around the tree, right?
Water.
Fertilize it. Water it. Yeah. There's opportunities for us to be effective in helping this seed grow and produce fruit, right?
Yes, because God doesn't zap that person just because he's heard that word.
Exactly.
So, I mean, he gives the increase, but he doesn't go, you're right. Going to be safe.
Exactly. Well, it's on us to do what we can, right?
Right.
Because you can't just say, Jesus is the Son of God, he died for your sins, and you have blessings in him, and you can be part of his kingdom. And then leave it at that, right? We've got to continue to nourish that seed so it'll grow. Continue to do what we can, right? Bill.
I became a Christian right after I graduated from high school. And it took me a lot of God's patience until sometime in the last 8 years or so, where I don't care if I say the unpopular thing anymore. I'm going to say, you need God, or praise God for this blessing. And I don't care what somebody else thinks. It's finally the right thing to do.
And that's, you know, that's, as you grow spiritually, you start to learn that you don't have to be swayed by the winds of the culture you're living in or the times or, you know, what's happening around you. You have, as we've been studying, an anchor, all right? You have an anchor and you have hope in that anchor because that anchor will not fail. God's kingdom will not fail. So the parable of the weeds. What is this passage of description of? Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and left. And when the wheat sprouted and produced grain, then the weeds also became evident. And the slaves of the landowner came in to him and said, sir, did you not sow seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? Well, again, I planted a tomato and dandelions come up. And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us to go up and gather them up? Do you want us to yank out those weeds, you know, that are growing right at the base of my tomato plant? But he said, no, while you are gathering up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And at that time, at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the weeds and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. What is this parable a description of?
Heaven and hell. I mean, that's kind of what I got out of it, was that, I mean, you grow up next to people all the time that are sinners, and then you're trying to fulfill you know, God's word and live by the truth. So you're kind of the wheat, but you're getting choked out sometimes by the weeds. But if you have a true heart and you follow God, he's going to see it at the end when he judges you, and he's going to see the person standing next to you that was the weed, and he's going to burn them, and hopefully you aren't that weed. I don't know. I mean, that's what I thought.
No sugarcoating.
No, there's no. But that's how I read it as, is that he was depicting those that he was going to judge and give them heaven, and he was going to judge those and give them burning and gnashing of the teeth.
What does Paul tell us about our ability to avoid the world?
We can't.
Okay.
We can live in it, but not of it.
Right. So the whole idea being that when he said, don't be of the world, he didn't mean don't participate in the world at all, because then you would not be able to be on this planet,
right?
But don't hang around with people who call themselves Christians, but don't behave like Christians. You're going to be around people who aren't Christians. There's no way to get away from that. There's weeds all over the place, right? We don't have a choice with that. If we're going to be effective, fruit-bearing wheat, right, we're going to be growing up with weeds all around us. There's just no way around it. And if you've ever had a garden, you know how that works. My mom's garden right now, I've done my very best to stop that from happening by putting in a drip system. And the water only goes right around the base of the plant I want to grow. Everything else is just dry. And it works pretty well, but there's weeds growing all around that base of that plant.
They always find a way.
Yeah. Carol.
Also, that God is the one who knows who's the tare and who's the wheat. So that's another admiration for us to not judge who is and who isn't, because we don't know. God knows.
Well,
we can tell some.
Yeah,
but
I mean,
with Christians,
we judge a weed by what it does, right? By what it produces, and we judge wheat by what it produces, right?
Yeah.
Right. So you can tell, and trust me, at work, I have no problem telling what the weeds are. No problem at all. I have no problem. I swear there's a whole lot more weeds than there are wheat. But that's just because that's what I see.
That's the world.
That's the world. That's the city we live in, right?
Yeah.
I mean we live in one of those states where 89% of the state is people who are conservative and who want to be moral, and then we have these huge populations of people who absolutely don't want that. And people who live in those cities, like we do, you have a lot of weeds around you, right?
Mm-hmm.
You're dealing with it all the time. You're dealing with it in your face all the time. Because a lot of those weeds, they want to be sunflowers. They want to grow big and tall and block the sunlight.
Get in your face.
Yep. And sometimes it's really hard to be productive wheat when you're in a garden full of weeds. But the point is, we need to do our best.
We can't be not in the world and help to show what we know about what God wants us to do if we're not there.
Right.
And we are there. So.
Next parable is the parable of the mustard seed and of leaven. So the gist of the parable of the mustard seed is a little tiny seed, great big tree, right? A little bit of leaven, a whole loaf is leaven. So what do we learn from those two stories? How is the Lord's kingdom like a mustard seed or like leaven? Okay.
The mustard seed is the tiniest, most infinite little itty bitty thing you can imagine.
Right.
You wouldn't think so, but
you throw that in there and
it gets enormous. It's like the yeast in the
barrel. No.
Our faith starts out with a tiny belief, and we don't know anything. And through our lives, it grows, and it becomes this huge tree if we're faithful. It gets stronger and stronger and becomes something we're never going to let go of.
And the point being is, this idea that it's so small that it can't produce anything, that's not the case. Not true. You can be the most effective person around at spreading the word, but you know, you may have started small. That doesn't matter. A little tiny bit, a little tiny seed, little small amount of leaven. Leaven's the whole lump.
Faith as small as a mustard seed can grow into a famous.
Big as a mustard tree, mustard bush.
That all the animals in all the area.
Rest in the
rest. Great news.
So Jesus then goes on to explain the parable of the tares, right? Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 to 43. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the weeds are the sons of the evil. And the enemy..." And I just changed my slide. Hold on, I'm sorry.
"And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels."
Right. So just as the weeds are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. One who has ears, let him hear. Jesus gives us the explanation for his parable. Okay? Tells us who it is. Jesus is sowing the gospel. He's looking for wheat to grow. So he's sowing the gospel everywhere. Jesus is the epitome of the sower, hitting all of those different soil types and waiting to see what comes of it. I'm sure that when he chose his apostles, it was heartbreaking for him to know that some of them were going to fail. Heartbreaking to know that some of them are going to have those issues that he was talking about in these parables. But knowing that...
When he chose Judas.
Right.
That must have been heartbreaking the whole time.
Yep.
And how many chances did he get? Did he give him?
He had 3 years.
Several.
3 years he had. But what do we know about Judas? What did he do the whole time he was with Jesus?
Stole money.
Taking money out of the collection. I mean, that was a weed growing, let me tell you.
Well, and we hurt when somebody falls away. So just think what Jesus felt.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Then the last parable we're going to look at is the parable of treasures, pearl, and the net. So the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes there and sells everything that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking to find pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold everything that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they pulled it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad ones they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and remove the wicked from among the righteous. Whole point being, kingdom of heaven is looking for the things you want to keep, right? It's looking for that pearl, that treasure, those things that benefit God. He's looking for fertile soil that has produced fruit. All right? We'll move on. We don't have much time left. Jesus stills the storms. So I thought I was going to get to talk about tonight, you know, walking on water. But this is Jesus' control over nature. So why did Jesus... Why did Jesus want to leave the other side of the Sea of Galilee? What was driving him to go?
People wouldn't touch him.
Again.
Okay, they were
wronging about him, right? They wanted things from him. Jesus, just touching Jesus could heal you, right? We see, we're going to see that in a story here in just a minute. That just being in his physical presence, these people were just all around him all the time. So they went to the other side of the sea, and we see that Jesus lands on the other side. What excuses were given for not following Jesus?
Mary, my father.
Yeah. Yeah, we see all these people saying, "Teacher, I'm going to follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds have the sky, birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He's telling this disciple in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. I'm about verse 20. What he's telling this disciple is, if you choose to follow me, you're going to be giving up a lot. You're going to be giving up everything. Because I don't have a place to lay my head. I don't own a home. I depend on the kindness of my disciples. Of course, Jesus didn't have to worry about food. He was taken care of. His disciples did take care of him. But he warns the scribe, if you're going to follow me, it's going to require a lot. And then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, allow me to go and bury my father." Now this is one of his disciples, and the commentator thinks it may have even been one of the 12 apostles that he chose, one of the sons of Zebedee. "Lord, allow me to go bury my father." I mean, who's going to reject that? I mean, my dad just died. Can I go?
Excuse after the...
And he says, "Let the dead bury the dead." What does that mean, let the dead bury the dead?
The unsaved.
Let the spiritually dead, those who don't care about what I'm saying, take care of this physical body that needs to be put in the ground. Don't worry about that. Because there's more important things for you to do. So, when they got into the boat, they ran into a problem. What problem did they run into?
A storm.
Now, evidently the Sea of Galilee has these storms that just drop like instant. They can whip up waves and just be absolutely nasty. And Jesus, when he got into the boat, what did he do?
He went to sleep.
He fell asleep. He's not worried about it. Not at all. I mean, it was calm. He rolled up the padding that was on the seat there, used it as a pillow, and went to sleep. And the storm hit, and the disciples were, you know, they're rowing across the Sea of Galilee, and they're going over these waves, and they wake him up and say, "Master, the boat's going to go down." And what does he do?
Tell me he has little faith.
Peace, be still. And what happened?
It was still.
Nature obeyed him, right? Because he created it. He knows how to control it.
Rebuke the wind.
And then they even had the nerve to be like, "What kind of a man is this?"
Yeah.
But the winds and the seas obey.
Yeah, he scared him, didn't he? Because he controls
everything.
Not only does he control the human body, he controls nature itself.
The wind.
The wind, the rain, the sea, all of those things. So what met Jesus when he got out of the boat?
Possessed of demons.
All right. So, what was the name given?
Legion.
Legion. What does that mean?
There were many.
A Roman legion has 4,000 to 6,000 men in it. All right. So, the idea being that these men were occupied by a great number of demons. And so, Jesus gave them a choice. Where did they not want to go?
Into the swamp?
No.
No, they didn't want to go anywhere.
They didn't want to. They knew they were not going to stay in these men. Where did they not want to be cast into?
The sea.
No. The abyss.
Yeah.
The abyss.
Oh, the abyss.
Yep, and that idea of the abyss, Romans chapter 10 and verse 7 is just one of the nine places in the New Testament that talks about the abyss. Romans 10 and 7 says, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. The abyss being that place where the dead are, right? That's where the demons reside, in that place of the dead. But they had been released for whatever reason, and they were occupying, many of them were occupying these men. So where did Jesus allow these demons to go?
Into the pigs.
Into the pigs, and what happened to them immediately?
They
all died.
Didn't make the swine almost very happy.
Well, we're up against it. I would love to finish all that we have tonight, but again, I don't think we're going to. if you didn't get a chance, you could look through it. We didn't look at Matthew's feast. We didn't look at Jairus' daughter and the invalid woman. Again, the invalid woman is Jesus was on the way to Jairus' house because the daughter was very sick. And of course, when he got there, the daughter was dead. But what does Jesus say about her? She was just
sleeping.
Because sleeping. What is dead to Jesus?
Nothing.
Doesn't mean anything to Jesus. Dead means just she needs to be healed. But on the way, what happened?
He was touched by a woman who...
A woman who had some disease of bleeding that had been going on for years, right?
Years.
And she was immediately healed. And what did he notice about that? Some of his grace, his power, whatever it is, his glory, passed into that woman. And she knew that her faith was that all she had to do was touch it. Touch his robe and she'd heal out. And that's that's what happened. And then finally healing the blind man and the dumb demonic. Again, what we're seeing is Jesus showing his control over the spiritual world and the physical world, and demonstrating there is nothing that he cannot do. And then finally, Jesus visits Nazareth. What does he learn from his hometown?
He's rejected. Nothing good can come out.
A prophet is never appreciated from their own town. That's what he... And that's demonstrated very readily in Nazareth, where they reject him. They reject him completely as the Son of God. All right. We're 5 minutes past. Thanks for the extra time. We'll be on week 13 next week.